Go. That was wonderful. I enjoyed that. I really liked the back portion of verse 5. We all know that as by grace you have been saved. And I think it's that it's all God's work. You had nothing to do with it. I read something like that. Kind of gets to the point. Oh yeah, that one was good too. The works you had better be doing. Just in case you needed a reminder of what we were talking about last week. Finishing off an understanding between verses 8 through verses 10. Understanding faith as necessary for justification. Recognizing grace as the source of salvation. But also still recognizing that works are mandatory during the process of salvation. You can call them, you know, a portion of sanctification. I think you're starting to get into fun little line drawing games, but in the whole scheme of things, it's very obvious. God prepared something beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm going to find it really hard to defend an individual who doesn't walk in them, because we find very clearly at the beginning of Ephesians what we once were like. And I can't help but think that if we're not walking in the works that God prepared, we're still walking amongst the things in the beginning of chapter 2. We're now in the middle of chapter 2, and we get our first, I think it's our the first in my version anyway. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And that's what we're going to be covering tonight. Chapter 2, verse 11, starting with therefore, remember. And the word therefore, whence, means to carry forward, come into the conclusion, carry the conclusion with you into this new section. What have we learned? What is the therefore talking about? There's actually more answers to that question than immediately meets the eye. A lot of people would think, well, obviously, therefore, it's referring to whatever just came before it. If you only focus on 10 as the source of the therefore, you can come away with one view. If you take the whole chapter 2, you'll come away with another purpose for the therefore. And if you take the entire portion before this, from the start of the letter to this point, you'll even have a different therefore. I don't think I have that third one in my notes. It's something that I was kind of more working on today. But I'm going to explain a couple of the things that people have emphasized, stressed very adamantly that this therefore is trying to connect its readers with. None of them are inherently wrong, but if you focus too much on one rather than another, you can sometimes drive right through a set of verses and miss the actual intent or another meaning, because you're looking for the meaning that you're carrying into it. And so, therefore, remember, can have one of these multiple things. It can be a reminder, the therefore, the active process of being dead and being raised. We see this throughout chapter 2. We know that's how chapter 2 started. You were dead in trespasses and sins. We see very clearly in verse 5, we were dead in trespasses. And then we see in 6, raised up with Him, seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Therefore, remember. You could start with that. You could say, yeah, sure, that's good. Perhaps instead it's the fact that works are not included. We could say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. For we are His workmanship, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember. Or you can start all the way from the beginning and you can read through Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus. I'm just reading every time I see Christ, in Christ. We see three times in Christ in chapter 2, and we could dive into verse 11 with therefore remember, therefore being the in Christ, the entirety of everything we've covered being in Christ. And I actually support this view more than any of the others, because this section, more than any other, emphasizes the unity found in Jesus Christ. That emphasis implying everything that's been covered up until this point, it unifies the entire body. We've all experienced everything from verse 1 to verse 10 of chapter 2. And just in case we doubted that, or just in case the Apostle Paul's readers doubted that, he's going to explain to them in bringing together two of the most racially different groups that could exist. Jews and non-Jews. You can insert the word Gentiles, but really, the word Gentile, it's ethnos. You can kind of get an idea of where we have carried that word to in our English. It just means a non-Jew. Just the nations at large. The entire nations of worlds, all races, all peoples that aren't Jews. You can't get any further apart from each other. One has been chosen by God, has been selected by God for a purpose, has been handpicked in Abraham, everyone else excluded. There's a humongous difference between these two groups. But that's one portion of what's going through here. If I were just to tell you that as we read through this, I'm going to teach us how to be racially insensitive, and that's the only thing that Paul had in mind in this passage, well, I'd be leaving a whole lot out. A whole lot out. As Scott and I were discussing, this section is very, very important theologically, depending upon certain views on, you know, who is the real Israel now? What's the church's part? Is Israel the same as it was in the Old Testament? Do we inherit promises that are made to Israel in the Old Testament? Are those promises still simply to the nation of Israel? And this passage, for some, answers a good majority of those questions. I can't ignore that. At the same time, I can't ignore that Paul has simply finished establishing salvation through faith. He's eliminated works. And then immediately he dives into explaining things to the Gentiles, how we've been separated, how we've been removed, and he's going to incorporate us. And so I see Paul flowing from a train of thought. It wasn't works, salvation, and you know what? You don't have to be a Jew either. And so he's taking care of, no, you don't just have to obey the, you don't have to obey the law, and you know what? You're not going to have to go get circumcised. You're not going to have to go offer sacrifices anymore. You're not going to have to live like a Jew. You're going to be able to stay a Gentile. We're going to see things that support this view. Paul's pretty consistent. Have I mentioned, for a pretty bipolar guy, he is very consistent. I appreciate him. I appreciate him a lot. It gives me hope. Not for myself, for other people. So St. John Chrysostom, I'm going to call him just St. John from now on, or John C. or something, because I keep hating having to pronounce his last name. He supports the view that it's mostly the active being raised from the dead. He says, it is usual with us, one and all, when we are raised from a state of great meanness, that means great horribleness, to corresponding or perhaps a greater dignity, not so much as to even retain any recollection of our former condition. When we are raised from our sinful state, and as bad as it was, as great as it was, in the sense of its magnitude, and we've been raised to an even greater blessing, we very often forget where we came from. And the church experiences this when sinners come in and we can't understand where they're coming from, or we're judging them because we have forgotten where we have come from. The problem started much earlier. It doesn't manifest itself until we start judging people. He thinks that Paul's statement is to simply remind them of where they were coming from. I understand that, but he just went through it. I'm not sure that that's the sole purpose of what Paul is wanting them to do. John 80 says, the second part of the epistle now commences in a strain of animated addresses to the Gentile portion of the church, that's us, of Christ in Ephesus, bidding them remember what they had been and realize by the meditation of Christ what they had now become. This is that idea that the works-based salvation of the Jews, it's gone. Having to become a Jew, you Gentiles, don't worry about it. It's gone. We've been made new in Christ Jesus. This is good, but it emphasizes the Gentiles. And it removes some of the emphasis that the Jews are going to get slapped in the face a little bit in here. It's not simply an inclusion of the Gentiles. By extension, it's removal of some of Israel. Those that don't accept Christ. It's not just a Gentile-only passage. And then finally, there's the view that no one is saved singularly. This is not the Roman Catholic idea of outside the church there is no salvation. But Paul is unquestionably stressing and emphasizing that the church is Christ's bride and the church is Christ's body. And I'm really going to walk through those two distinctions and those two important things as we read in here, keeping that context above our heads. Because I see in those two, Christ is essential to having a church. Christ is essential to the church being His body. You don't have a body without a head. And we've already read in verse 22 of chapter 1 that He is the head over all things to the church. And so my great emphasis in this passage is that there is a unity of two extremes for the sole purpose of demonstrating the unity of the church and the unity of the body under Christ, in Christ. Retaining the emphasis throughout Ephesians, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. No longer is it just about your sinful state, now it is about all of us being unified. Very much like we saw in verse 10 of chapter 1, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's nice. It's kind of vague. We're going to see a very detailed understanding of how we as Gentiles have experienced and are experiencing unity into the body of Christ. Something that we had not experienced yet until this time when Christ gave Himself up on the cross. So the word remember, it's an active verb to call to mind, to mention, to call to one's own mind to remember. And who is He talking to? He says, therefore remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. Now, that might seem to some to be derogatory. Paul, you're the guy who says that Gentiles and Jews, there's no distinction. He says that in Romans. He says that in Corinthians. But he wants to draw to mind not simply their sinfulness, but their cultural distinctions. You Gentiles in the flesh. So I already told you about Gentiles. Oi, there it is. Is it bold for you? Well, I forgot her name. The one who has my notes. Mary Louise. I knew the Mary. I didn't know the second part. Is it bold for you on Gentiles? Yeah. That's my experience too. Sorry. My notes are all jumbled tonight. Gentiles, the word for Gentile I told you is ethnos. It means those outside of Israel. And the stemming point of this is circumcision. This was the sign, this was the symbol of what a Gentile was. It was those who were not circumcised. Plain and simple. Those who were cut off from God. Those of y'all who know the commandment in Genesis, if you'll turn with me to Genesis 17, God is establishing a covenant for His people. It reaches its conclusion in verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. What is that covenant? You can add them all up together in verse 8. It says, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your... Mine says, sojourning after your traveling, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The definition of a Gentile, culturally, coming into this, Are you a Jew? Well, how do we check? Are you circumcised? Thank goodness we don't have that for Christians. A physical one, anyway. You a Christian? Yeah. Let me see your tattoo mark. But right now, in this time, Paul is saying, therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. That's your distinguishing marker. You're not a Gentile in spirit. He's going to get there because we're going to be unified in Christ. But he wants to stress that this is a Gentile in the flesh. You're uncircumcised. I'm not going to call you a Gentile just vaguely. I'm going to let you know that when I call you a Gentile, it's only in matters of the flesh. That's the only matter in which you are a Gentile. This word flesh, we've used it before here in this chapter, in verse 3, when it says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And this same word is used in Romans 1:3 concerning Christ being of the son of David or being of the line of David in the flesh. It's materialistic. And so Paul is wanting to specify and clarify before he gets into all of this, I'm going to refer to you as Gentiles, but it's only in reference to the flesh. I'm not excluding you from the covenants of God when I call you this. He'll go on to explain that in the next couple of weeks. But the word right in the beginning wants them to make sure that they understand that. He says, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Who can give me a brief explanation of the historical importance for circumcision? I have things to go through, but I want to get some interaction. I feel like we've been lacking in this department. My Sunday school class knows I like interaction. Circumcision. I don't want the biological. Throughout Scripture, what importance does circumcision have? I've read you. What? They do get named when they get circumcised. That's good. Huh? Oh, high five, Mom. Go ahead. Someone say something. Putting away of the flesh, it does have that symbolic nature. There was a, Mary Louise, you were saying something about the. The prophets emphasized the circumcision of the heart. We are going to get there. It was a warning. Your offspring will be cut off. Yeah, that's what we had up here. Yes. What else? It set the Israelites apart. Yeah, we definitely see that. What happens to Moses when he doesn't circumcise his children? It is an act of obedience, yeah. Anyone remember early in Exodus? And for what reason did God come and try and kill Moses? Because he hadn't circumcised his children. A lot of historical importance to the Jews. You got to recognize where they're coming from with this. They have seen it enforced a lot. What's one of the things that they do before entering the Promised Land on this side of the Jordan? What does God command Joshua to do? Everybody. You're right, it is immediately after they cross. Thank you. Cross, and then everyone. Yeah. Yeah. Now I'm right. Florida State. All right. So you can see what the Jews are carrying into this. This is not made up. This isn't something that they've just amplified in their own mind. It's a pretty big deal. Not just for the guys involved, but for the Jews in general, God has commanded this. He's enforced it throughout our history. The prophets speak of circumcision of the heart. And Paul really comes in here, takes this important glass ball of belief and just shatters it. He walks up and just smashes it. Let's go. I've already gone through that part. I'm not going to go there yet. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. While you're going to chapter 2, I'm going to continue to read verse 11. Call the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Paul, why do you keep emphasizing this flesh nature of the circumcision? Because Paul doesn't think it really amounts to much. They're just definitions. We're in chapter 2, verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Let me ask you, how many sons did Abraham circumcise? Probably all of them. How many do we know by scriptural proof he circumcised? Two. Isaac and Ishmael. How many of them were sons of the covenant? One. What did circumcision avail Ishmael? It was a sign. It was a designator, yeah. But it was a sign. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, or I would say if you're a part of God's covenant, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God. Now, are there advantages for Jews? Of course there are. They come in the early portion of chapter 3. We see them here in Ephesians 2. But Paul is striving to show them circumcision is a sign, yes. Now, at this present moment, I'm going to use it as physical distinguishing markers only. That's all it is. You who were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands. John Calvin says, just to emphasize it, circumcision was a token by which the people of God were marked out and distinguished from other men. Uncircumcision was the mark of a profane person. Since, therefore, God usually connects His grace with the sacraments, that's what they call symbols, by the way, their want of the sacraments is taken as evidence that neither were they partakers of His grace. The statement is simply this: if you don't have the symbol, you don't have the promise behind it. And the Jews are carrying this mindset forward. Well, how could they be partakers in Christ? How could they enter into unity with us if they don't have the same signs that we have? I'm going to give you a preview. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Starting in verse 6, I'm going to jump. So it says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition. Verse 9, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 11, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. You could read verse 13 as well. It's very good. But we're going to jump back to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is going to stress here. He's going to stress in Corinthians. For those of you all taking references, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 18 through 20, where he does not place upon Gentiles the need to experience circumcision. Yes, it's here. Yeah. I wasn't going to go to it yet, because I wasn't sure if I have the time. But since you mentioned it, we'll just go there. Galatians 6, 15. It's very similar to Galatians 5, 6. 6:15 reads, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That doesn't link you back up to verse 10, where it says, we are workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And then in verse 16 it says, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. A wonderful distinction right there of a new Israel, an Israel of God, where neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. But over in chapter 5, just in case you think it's a one-time occurrence, in verse 6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." That "for in Christ Jesus" is the preface, and it is the most important portion of that verse. For in Christ Jesus, neither of these matter. And that's the mindset that Paul is entering into in verse 11. Therefore, all of the in Christ that we have experienced in Ephesians, including being raised up and seated with Him, that Christ, what we've experienced in Christ, that is what is leading us into this discussion. You Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you at one time were, and then he's going to list, separated from Christ. That's the first thing off his lips. Christ is the total package of this section. But what about the Jews? We see how the Gentiles are going to get included in this. We see how they're going to be brought together by reading the verses. We see how, you know, Paul's not excluding them by using the word Gentiles. He even makes clarification that it's in the flesh. But he gives the Jews a special name. He doesn't just call them Jews. He says, "the circumcision." And he says, "which is made in the flesh by hands." And for some people, oh, okay, he's just explaining it. Other people who want to read this a little bit more aggressively, see this as a very, very, very stern slap in the face to Jews. You got to remember, this book is written before Romans. We've read Romans. We've read Paul's clarification in the book of Romans. We've read Galatians. Galatians was already written at this time. But Paul is very aggressive throughout his ministry of the things we just read. But right now, he hasn't explained them fully theologically as we see in Romans. So when he is writing his letter, for some people in Ephesus, this is going to be the first time that they have heard this. For some, they may have heard it while he was preaching there. Depending on your timelines, you may think this is written before he preached there or after he's preached there. So if you're sitting there as a Jew and you read, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands," you're going to sit there and go, "Wait, you lumped me in together. They're Gentiles in the flesh. I'm only circumcised in the flesh." And you really get a, look, you're on the same playing field. This thing that you've been touting around that you call them by, it's not a spiritual thing. It's a fleshly thing. This definition that you were calling them with, it's fleshly. You have no superiority over them now that Christ has come. Not from this. Are there advantages to being a Jew? Of course. Paul makes that very clear in Romans. He has to, because he comes down on them so hard. He has to cover up and say, look, there are advantages. Don't worry about that. But here, he wants them to recognize that as we enter into this unity with Christ, you're on the same playing field. All of this in two, it applies to you as well. Your circumcision, your being brought into the covenant, that was fleshly. That wasn't spiritual. Those of you who are still simply carrying the mark of a physical circumcision, you have missed out on the circumcision of the heart. I see the "therefore remember," and if you want to link the "therefore remember" to the first portion of chapter 2, I see it applying just as much to Gentiles as it does to Jews at this point. It's packed, that "remember." It looks like it's only referring to Gentiles. It effectively is. But for the Jews, when they read that their circumcision is solely of the flesh, they immediately recognize everything that the Gentiles have to remember apply to us too. They apply to us too. He may only be speaking to them directly in context, but we're not starting a step up. We're not starting a stone up. We're not any better spiritually because of this. One of the rudest things that Gentiles are called in Scripture comes from Jesus. He says, "I have come to the Jews, the children, and not to the dogs, which are Gentiles." And Oliver Green has this to say when he reads this. He says, "While the Gentiles were Gentiles in the flesh, the Jews only deserve to be called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. This was a mere cutting of the flesh, and the ritual had lost its spiritual import of the symbol of circumcision of the heart, to the effect a separation unto God. Jews, you're still separated even though you have the circumcision." He put the Jews in the same category with the Gentile dogs. That's rough. Neither side can be, Paul, why do we have to remember this? Why do we have to remember it? Why do we have to remember where we came from? Why do we have to remember what our flesh distinguished us as? Why do we have to remember that if I get circumcised, it doesn't avail me anything? Because the church is unified not in the flesh, but in Christ. And until you eliminate any reason why they think they deserve it because of their flesh, you Gentiles, you're Gentiles in the flesh. You were automatically excluded from the covenants of God. You Israelites, you were only circumcised in the flesh. You are still separated from God. The unity, the bringing you together with God, is going to be Christ. It's going to be Christ. The two most racially different groups he can, the most extremes, and he is showing them how it doesn't matter what your flesh was before. You're only going to be unified together in Christ. John Calvin says, these words being the words here, circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, "the words may likewise be read in one clause, circumcision in the flesh made by hands, or in two clauses, circumcision in the flesh, meaning that it was carnal, made by hands, meaning that it was done by the hand of man. This kind of circumcision is contrasted with that of the spirit or the heart, and what is called the circumcision of Christ." That brings us back to Colossians, it brings us back to Romans, and it establishes us in the recognition that when Paul last used this word flesh, it was in reference to us carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and resulted in us by nature being children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And now both groups, even though Paul's specifically talking to the Gentiles, and the rest of his examples are going to be specifically pointed to the historical account of Gentiles, applies to both groups. Neither of you had a distinguishing marker other than something that was in the flesh. Where does that leave you? That leaves you with unity in Christ. Where does that leave the church today? Are we unified on where we came from? Are we unified because of what skin color ours is? Are we unified over what country we live in? Are we unified over what state we live in? Do you recognize that this passage is just as applicable to us in this room as it is to those of us meeting in this congregation and those meeting in China? We are unified in the exact same Jesus Christ. And when we start to think about each other as brothers in Christ instead of people who think the same thing and all live kind of next to each other, when you enter into your relationships recognizing that we are unified in Christ instead of, this is the church that's easiest to get to on Sunday morning because the other one has a smaller parking lot. When you start to think about that way, you can recognize the purity that Christ requires of His church. We haven't gone through all the things that we're really going to get to in the rest of chapter 2. We're not going to see for quite a while how we're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We haven't yet seen how we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We haven't even gotten to all those blessings yet. We're simply removing the first stumbling block, which, as it always is the flesh. Now, I'll be honest with you, as a personal thing, the flesh for us today is denominations. We are brothers in Christ. Not everybody, but man, they need our prayers. We should be coveting their prayers. If we truly think that we are united with Christ with anybody, we should be joining together in unity. Don't mean we necessarily have to share a meal with them. Doesn't mean we have to agree on everything. But we need to stress as a body, here and then outside of us, unity in Jesus Christ. Unity in Jesus Christ. Never, never sacrificing the truth of the Scriptures. But there is a time coming, it's already come, where every American denomination has sacrificed truth in the Scriptures. Every single denomination has a convention or a group or some organization that have made public stances that are against the truth of the Scriptures. And we don't see any unity between those who still uphold the same values. We see Lutherans splitting with Lutherans because they disagree on Scriptures. We see Presbyterians splitting with Presbyterians because they disagree on the Scriptures. We're about to see a split in the Baptists over a disagreement on the Scriptures. And those of us who still hold true to the Scriptures need to seek unity in Christ. Need to seek unity in Christ. If you'll pray with me.